overview of 2 Peter. We really just covered the first verse. And tonight, I don't know how far we'll get. We'll start out reading here, verses 2 through 4. And we're going to call this tonight A Faith That Knows. So we called the overall study How to Stand in the Last Days. And that's pertinent to our times. But 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 2. 2 Peter 1, 2. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. So it's a faith that knows. And may the Lord add his blessing to our study tonight. There was a poor man who wanted to go on a cruise all of his life. He dreamed of spending a week on a large ocean liner, taking in fresh air and relaxing in a luxurious environment. How many of you have ever gone on a cruise? Anybody here gone on a cruise? A few of you? You know what it's like then. This man, he saved money for years, counting his pennies, often sacrificing personal needs so he could stretch his money a little bit further. Finally, he had enough money to purchase a cruise ticket. He went to a travel agent and looked through the brochures. He finally picked out a cruise that looked particularly attractive. He ate peanut butter sandwiches because he thought, I was going to save as much money as I can. And all he could afford after paying for the cruise was peanut butter and bread. And so he ate peanut butter and bread sandwiches in his room each morning. He spent the rest of the time relaxing in the sunlight and the fresh air. By midweek, he began to notice that he was the only person on board who was not eating luxurious meals. It seemed like every time he stepped out of his cabin, the porter would walk by with a huge meal that someone had ordered for room service. It wasn't long that these peanut butter sandwiches tasted stale and just had no taste to them anymore. He was desperately hungry. And even the fresh air and the sunshine has lost its appeal. Finally, he stopped the porter and said, "Tell me how I might get one of those meals. I'm dying for some decent food. I'll do anything to earn it." The reporter asked, "Well, don't you have a ticket for the cruise?" The man said, "Yes, but I spent all my money just to purchase the ticket. I don't have any money left to buy food." And the porter said, "You know, if you've been on the cruise, all meals are included in the passage. You may eat as much as you like." When I heard that story, I thought, you know, a lot of Christians are like that man. They don't realize the unlimited provisions that we have. Jesus Christ purchased our ticket and he gave us everything that we need to live and enjoy the Christian life. Everything that we could ever need is included in the cost of admission. And the Savior has paid for it all. That's the message of 2 Peter. That's the message of our text. The salvation that we have is all-inclusive. You notice what Peter says there in verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied. He does a little mathematics here. He doesn't say just grace and peace be added to you. He said grace and peace be multiplied. And then he's going to talk later about adding to our faith. We'll look at that next week. And in verse 9, he talks about subtraction. So Peter, I guess he had a thing with mathematics. He liked to deal with numbers. But he says that grace and peace are to be multiplied. He gives a soaring summary of our salvation. And then he, in chapter 2, he talks about how we can be protected from false prophets and false teachings, and that we should have the knowledge to do so. In fact, that we said that word knowledge is key in the book of 2 Peter. 16 times in 2 Peter, you have the word knowledge. So this is a faith that knows. And there are three things that we need to know, three things we needed to know. This was part of the introduction. Just let me repeat them for you tonight because it's foundational. Number one, they needed to know their salvation. That's chapter one. Chapter two, they need to know the adversary, or they needed to know about false teachers. And then number three, they needed to know their future. So they had to know their salvation and grow in their faith so that they could combat false teachings and continue to stand strong, knowing what the future held. But he begins first things first. He begins with the need to know our salvation. And you see there that Jesus Christ, he makes this clear, is our God and Savior. It's a clear statement of the deity of Christ. He's called God, he's called Jesus, our Lord, he's called Savior. And these four things, God, Savior, Jesus, and Christ, are all these four things about him are the forefront of human history. Because God guarantees his word, and his word cannot be replaced, it cannot be revoked. As Christ, he fulfills all those Old Testament promises of the Savior, of the Messiah. And as Savior, he died on the cross for our sins. As Jesus, our Lord, he claims the right to us as individuals and requires our obedience. So we talked about the source of salvation, and we saw that the source of our salvation is faith. It is believing. It is not just a faith or a belief in the historical Jesus, but it's a personal relationship with him. And this faith that we have to believe is also really just a gift from God. Even the grace and the faith that we needed, for by grace we're saved through faith, it is the gift of God. Even the faith that we need to receive Jesus as Savior is a gift from God. So there's no room for boasting. We don't deserve it. And so it's a very humbling thing. And that's really the beginning point for every believer, that we humble ourselves. I think Fran was praying for our president to humble himself. Yes, that's what he needs to do. That's what all of us need to do. And when we realize that we couldn't do anything about our sinful state, and Jesus purchased our salvation, and God even gave us the faith that we need, there's no room for boasting. It is totally humbling. And the second thing is the standing here. This is amazing to me. If you look back there, let me back up there just in verse 1, where it says, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us. You know what he's saying? He's saying that we have the same faith that he had. We have the same faith that Peter had. It's like precious faith. We have the same standing, or our faith is of the same value as the great apostle Peter. Now, faith can grow, but it begins with that on the same ground, on equal footing, equal in quality. And he said, I'm going to write to them, Peter does, of like precious faith. Your faith is like my faith. A child has the same faith as any of us. Like precious faith. And it's precious because we are bought, we're redeemed, not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, as of a lamb without blemish. And so it's precious blood, and we put our faith, we put our trust in the precious blood of Jesus. That's why it's so precious. And then the final thing was the substance of our faith. The vast majority of people in the world believe that salvation is in their own righteousness. It's found in their own goodness. But the true believer realizes that it's not our righteousness, but it's the righteousness of Christ. And God credits to our account in heaven the righteousness of God himself. And then he's going to go on and he's going to talk in verses 3 and 3 through 4 about the sufficiency of our salvation. And as I thought about these verses, as I meditated on these verses, I came to a conclusion. They are a mouthful and they are a mindful. When you begin to think about this, it boggles the mind. It gives you a lot to think about. There is a lot that is packed in these verses. These verses answer a very important question. And the question is this: has God given us all that we need to live the Christian life? Has God given us all we need in the Christian life through Jesus Christ, through the salvation in him? Or is there something else that we don't have, something beyond him that we need to acquire that we don't yet have? And that's what Peter writes to tell us, that all that we need we find in Jesus. The enemy wants us to think that there's something else, that we're lacking something, that there's got to be more to it, there's something more. Long time ago, I read the Screwtape Letters. Now, if you've heard of those, C.S. Lewis wrote the Screwtape Letters. It's letters written from a demon mentoring a younger demon, another demon, and this Wormwood, yes. And here's a part of that book I'd like to read to you. He says, "My dear Wormwood, the real trouble about the set your patient is living in is that it is merely Christian. They have all individual interests, of course, but the bond remains mere Christianity. What we want, if men become Christians at all, is to keep them in the state of mind I call Christianity and. You know, Christianity and the crisis. Christianity and the new psychology. Christianity and the new order. Christianity and psychological research. There we go. Christianity and vegetarianism. Christianity and spelling reform." He said, if they must be Christians, let them at least be Christians with a difference. Substitute for the faith itself some fashion with a Christian coloring. We direct the fashionable outcry of each generation against those vices of which it is least in danger, and fix its approval on the virtue nearest to that vice which we are trying to make endemic. The game is to have them all running about with fire extinguishers whenever there is a flood, and all crowding to that side of the boat which is already nearly gunwale under. Thus we make it fashionable to expose the dangers of enthusiasm at the very moment when they are all really becoming worldly and lukewarm. But the greatest triumph of all is to elevate this horror of the same old thing into a philosophy, so that nonsense in the intellect may reinforce corruption in the will. It is here that the general evolutionary or historical character of modern European thought, he says, partly our work, comes in so useful. The enemy, when he talks about the enemy, of course, he's talking about God. The enemy loves platitudes. Of a proposed course of action, he wants men, so far as I can see, to ask very simple questions. Is it righteous? Is it prudent? Is it possible? Now, if we keep men asking, is it in accordance with the general movement of our time? Is it progressive or reactionary? In this, the way that history is going, they will neglect the relevant questions. And the questions they do ask are, of course, unanswerable. For they know not the future, and what the future will be depends very largely on just those choices which they now invoke the future to help them to make. As a result, while their minds are buzzing in this vacuum, we have the better chance to slip in and bend them to the action we have decided on. And great work has already been done. Once they knew that some changes were for the better, and others for the worse, and others again indifferent, we have largely removed this knowledge, For the descriptive adjective unchanged, we have substituted the emotional adjective stagnant. We have trained them to think of the future as a promised land which favored heroes attain, not as something which everyone reaches at the rate of 60 minutes an hour, whatever he does, whoever he is. Your affectionate Uncle Screwtape. Here, let me just break this down to you. Three things really stand out in that letter. Number one, make them believe they need something else. Make them believe that Jesus, that Christianity is not enough. You have to add something to that. There's got to be more to life than living the Christian life. Make them believe there's something lacking in their life, something they need to add. The other thing he says is keep them going from one extreme to another. They get all people on one side of the boat, you know, and the boat's about ready to tip. And then you get the people to run to the other side of the boat, and everybody's on that side of the boat, and the boat is about to trip. Just stack one side of the boat. Get people involved in extremes. Third thing, make them afraid of the same old things. We got to change with the culture. We've heard that, right? We got to become more relevant. And I'm not saying that change is bad. There's change that's good. But that has to be taken in context with the Word of God. We don't want to change the Word. We don't want to change who God is. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. There will always be people who want to supplement the work of Christ with extra teaching. That's the thing with the cults today. They have all come up with some teaching that nobody else has come up with, that nobody else has heard of. They've got their own slant to the truth, and they're right, and everybody else is wrong. And so what they have is they added. It's Jesus plus something else. It's Jesus plus the pearl of great price, if you're Mormon. It's Jesus plus the watchtower, if you're Jehovah's Witness. It's Jesus plus something else. And they have found something that was lacking in traditional Christianity. And they have found that, and that is the answer. Obviously, we want to be fresh, and we want to be relevant in what we do. But I think we can get easily caught up in the spirit of the age. And the last thing the modern church wants is for people to think that the church is the same all the time, that the church is stagnant. What Peter is telling us here right at the very beginning is all we need is mere Christianity. You know, all we need is authentic Christianity. And that's true. That's all we need. We need our Christianity to be real, but we need it to be authentic. We don't need to change it, but it needs to be the real deal, right? It needs to be the real thing. And if the church is the real deal and the real thing, perhaps there is change, but it's now change that lines up with the Word of God. It's changed for the better. Now, Peter here says that every believer has two massive resources that they can draw on. And those two resources are the power of Christ and the promises of Christ. And we can know and we can understand his power and his promises. In verse 3, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. And then verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. So you and I have two things to draw on: the power of Christ and the promises of Christ. And that will keep us busy, right? If we are moving and demonstrating the power of Christ, then we don't need to change, but the world will change. The culture will change to match the church, not the church changing to match the culture. And the promises in the scripture, and I don't know how many promises there are, but I know there are a ton of promises in the Bible. Somebody counted them one time, and I don't remember what number they came up with, but how do you know if they're right? They're probably within a few hundred either way. I don't know. But there are a lot of promises. What we need to do is we need to discover those promises, and we need to claim those promises for ourselves. And there's quite a few promises here in the book of Peter itself that we're going to look at. Let me just go on just a little bit more here, and then we'll pick it up again next week. But we want a faith that knows. A faith that leads to confidence is a faith that knows. You see there in verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus our Lord. Now, you look at the word knowledge. There is one form or another of this word knowledge that is used 9 times in this first chapter alone. And that word knowledge, as we said, is used 16 times in this short little book. So over and over again, he's talking about knowing. He's talking about knowledge, knowing and knowledge, knowing, knowing, knowing. In verse 2, we have the word knowledge. And in the last verse of the epistle, you have the word knowledge. And so the book begins with knowledge and it ends with knowledge. Now this word know right here that's used in verse 2 is a special word for knowledge. Epignosis. And what it really means is this, super knowledge. Epi is where we get our word epic from. It means great or super. And gnosis or gnosis means knowledge. So epignosis means super knowledge. And that's the word that's used here. He's not just talking about knowledge. Like I say, I know I'm here tonight. I know you're here tonight. I know you're sitting in a pew. He's talking about rather a knowledge that is personally known. He's talking about a personal relationship. Not just I know you're here tonight, but I know you. I know some things about you. He's talking about knowing some things personally. I might say that I know that Donald Trump is the president of the United States, but do I know him? No. I know some things about him, but I don't really know him. And so what Peter is talking about here is we have this knowledge of the Lord. It's a super knowledge, but it's not an intellectual knowledge. It's an experiential knowledge. I've experienced this relationship with Christ. I have this personal relationship with him. And here's what he's saying. He's saying your faith is rooted in that kind of knowledge, that epic knowledge, that super knowledge. And I can say tonight, and I hope that you can say tonight, that you know Jesus. You're not saying that to brag, but you can say that because you're grateful. I know Jesus Christ. And we could say that is the great desire and ambition of our heart. That's what Paul said, that I may know him. And Paul used the basis that he knew him to advance from that to a super knowledge, that he might know him more. I hope that's the prayer of your heart. That's the prayer of my heart, that I know him, but I want to use whatever knowledge I have of him to gain a super knowledge of him, that I might know him more. Paul said that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of his sufferings. We see this even in the Old Testament. This is what Moses did. He said, God, if I found grace in your sight, let me see you. And God did an amazing thing for Moses because nobody can see God and live. But God walked by Moses, and he allowed Moses to see his backside. But he he used that basis that he knew God to try to get to know him more. We can never come to the place where we know God in his entirety. He's an infinite God. I think we're going to spend eternity learning about more and more about God. What's that song? More about Jesus would I know? You know, more of his grace to others show. We want to know him more. And I, because I know you, Lord, I want to know you even better. Right? So way it is with a relationship with anyone, right? You have to get to know them, maybe on a superficial level, before you really get to know them. If you're married, you knew the person you married, but did you really know them until you got married? That's right. But you use that knowledge of them to gain more knowledge of them. And that's where I'm going to leave it tonight. I'm just going to leave you with that desire. God, I know you, but I want to get to know you more. And that's where Peter is going to take us. And that's why we're studying 2 Peter. And we want to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. All right, let's make that our prayer. Father, tonight, we thank you that you have sent Jesus. We thank you that we know him and we have a personal relationship with him, a saving relationship. But yet, Lord, we are still hungry to know him more. And we want to apprehend him and make this a goal in our life, that we would not just have a simple knowledge of Jesus, but we would have an epic knowledge of him, a super knowledge of him. And Lord, your word promises that that will be the case. And we take you at your word tonight, and we open ourselves up as we study the book of 2 Peter for that knowledge to happen and for the grace to grow. With this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.